So, Pastor Bob, we love you. If you could please come and open up the Word of God for us today.
Thank you, Pastor Matt. This could be the most important day of your life. Today. The message that I desire to share with you this morning is a message that I have contemplated through the years on many occasions, and I have preached several times. I never spend time in contemplation of the truths that we will see in God's Word today without this driving me to my knees in worship and praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that ever was heard. Tell me of the cross where they laid him writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. And tell how he liveth again. Or love in that story, so tender, is clearer than ever I see. So stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. So tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Oh, tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. We will hear that story told in the Word of God today. And I trust if you will listen carefully, you will understand as never before the preciousness of the gospel that has been committed to us. Before we begin the message, a manner in which the Word of God can be studied is called typology. Typology, the study of types. This is a very interesting study, and it will shed great light upon God's ways and God's purposes and plans for those who will spend time in doing so. Typology is the study of types or things that speak of other things, types. Typology, types can be found in people of the Scriptures. For instance, in Genesis, we find a personality called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a wonderful type. He appears on the scenes having no beginning and no end. He has an eternal priesthood. So as a type, Melchizedek represents Christ himself in the Old Testament. To study some of the things that Melchizedek participates in and some of the things that he receives, you can gain a great understanding of the ministry, the nature of Christ. So sometimes types are people themselves. Other times it's events. Events in the Scriptures can be types. For instance, the Passover, as the children of Israel are leaving the land of Egypt. And the last night, they observe the Passover, where a lamb is slain and the blood is applied to the lintels of the doorways of every household of Israel. And every household throughout the land of Israel that did not have the blood on it was visited by the death angel upon the firstborn of that household. That event speaks of a great reality of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus through His shed blood as the Lamb of God. It's a type. Another type sometimes, or another typology, can be inanimate objects themselves, such as a rock. For instance, God told Moses, as the children of Israel without water in the desert, to strike the rock. And out of the rock came forth living waters. And we are told in Hebrews that that rock was Jesus Himself. So the rock represents the life-giving, okay, ability of Christ. That which brings life to the very soul, as water brings life to us. On and on we could go of types in the Scriptures. But some types are hard to find, such as ours today. And yet, as I studied it through the years, I think you will see why it is so precious for us to understand it. If I had to title my message this morning, I would call it The Drama of Redemption. The Drama of Redemption. A subtitle would be The Blood Covenant. The Blood Covenant. Our drama begins with Act 1. The events of Act 1 are recorded in 1 Samuel. You will need your Bibles this morning. We will be in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter. Remember, we are dealing with types this morning. So listen carefully. If you have never fully comprehended the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is our prayer today that you will hear. You will hear as never before. And that your heart will be strangely warm today. And that the Spirit of God will reveal to you the incredible redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5. It came to pass when he, that is Saul, who is referenced in the previous chapter, Saul has been speaking to David, that he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out wheresoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The chief character in Act 1 of the drama redemption are the king's son Jonathan and the young shepherd warrior David. The timing of the event we shall consider is a brief period after David has slain the champion warrior of the Philistines, Goliath. Because of the slaying of Goliath by David and the great victory over the Philistine army, Saul has favored David and brought him into his royal courts. And there he will remain. The result is that this exposure results in a deep and loyal friendship and relationship that develops between the king's son, Jonathan, and David himself. The word in verse 3, which says they cut or they made a covenant, is a Hebrew word that should be translated cut. They cut a covenant. They didn't just make a covenant by words of agreement. They did something specifically in order to establish the covenant. And the covenant they would establish would be known as a blood covenant, because it would be a covenant that came about in the midst of an animal that has been slain. The animal could have been a calf, a young calf, or it could have been a goat or a sheep. Could have been some other element, but more than likely it was a sheep or a young calf. They cut a covenant. This is a blood covenant that is being accomplished. And it is a very serious matter in the ancient cultures to enter into a blood covenant. But it is very important and very serious in the Hebrew culture, even more so than other cultures of that time. Jonathan and David cut a covenant, a blood covenant. When a blood covenant was established, there would be the slaying of the animal itself in the presence of the parties entering into the covenant. Sometimes it could be two nations. Sometimes it could be two whole families. Sometimes it was two individuals. In this case, it is two individuals. And it is a type which will become clear as we proceed this morning. The animal would be slain, literally cut in half, right down to the dissecting of the spine itself. Two halves from head to end, right through the middle of the spine in two absolutely equal parts, and they would be laid in separate places, a short distance apart, and they would be placed upon a mound of rocks, or upon, in some cases, where time permitted, a small type of altar, where one half would rest and the other half would rest. And blood would be all around. They would be slain, okay? And these halves would be laid out. And the two parties, in this case, Jonathan and David, would take a position behind the half that represented them. David behind his half, Jonathan behind his half. And in a few moments, they would begin to walk in and out of these slain halves in a figure eight pattern. While they are walking in and out of this slain animal, they are contemplating deeply and profoundly the meaning of this covenant. What will be involved in it? The purpose of it, the cost of it, the things that will be accomplished by it, the strength of it, and in some cases even the weakness of it. But they would be walking in and out, and after they have spent a considerable amount of time in contemplation, they would then return to the half that represented David and the half that represented Jonathan. After their contemplation, after full consideration, after deep, deep, deep contemplation of all that would be involved in this covenant, they would begin to speak. Jonathan would speak first. Why? Because Jonathan is the king's son. And Jonathan would speak and declare to David, first of all, from his position facing David, the first thing he declares is his liabilities. Jonathan has liabilities. As the king's son, he has great responsibilities. He has great duties. He, in entering into covenant with David, is saying to David, you will be sharing these responsibilities. You will be sharing these duties. You will be experiencing through this covenant my liabilities, so to speak. But also Jonathan has enemies. He is of the royal family and he has enemies. And so he is saying to David, speaking to him, from this day on, David, my enemies are your enemies. After Jonathan has declared his liabilities, he will declare all of his assets. Think of that. The king's son is now beginning to share with David all of the resources that are his as royalty, as the king's son, as the very one who will be the one to inherit the throne. David, I'm going to be sharing through this covenant with you all of my resources, all of my wealth, all of the things that will be mine will be yours, David. All of the riches and all of the resources and all of the fame and all that comes to me as a future king, because he would be the correct king to follow Saul according to human government. So he speaks of all of his assets. I can just imagine David being from the house of Jesse and from a home where he was the least of the children. As he hears these things, how his heart begins to run. Can it be? Can it be that one day I will be at the highest position because of Jonathan and this covenant that we are entering to? When Jonathan has finished stating his liabilities and his assets, it's David's turn. And David shares with Jonathan all of his liabilities. He doesn't have much. He's got a sling. He's got a harp. Doesn't have much. He shares his assets. What does he have to offer? Nothing compared to Jonathan. Nothing at all. Compared, he is poverty stricken. He has nothing, absolute nothing to bring into this covenant. But they are coming together in blood, joining together in this most sacred of events in Jewish custom, a blood covenant. After they have exchanged their liabilities and their assets, they would do something very unique, and it is indicated in this passage of scripture we read. Jonathan took off his royal robe and he walks over and he places it on David. He gives him his sword, his armor. He exchanges, okay, the external things that speak of David, speak of Jonathan to David. David gives Jonathan what he has. I can just imagine the vast difference between the clothing of David and the clothing of Jonathan. Quite a difference. Quite a difference between those two. They would exchange their clothing, and by so doing, they are saying that we are now identified with each other inseparably. It is a unique thing. And if you're thinking, and if the Spirit of God is pricking at your heart right now, there was a day when Jesus Christ gave you a new set of clothing. Amen? And there was a day when you had nothing but rags to give Him. But He produced for you a clothing of righteousness which no man can produce. And so they exchanged their clothing as an indication of identification with each other. That is permanent. A blood covenant could never be broken. It was as long as their families existed. And in Hebrew thinking, it wasn't just between Jonathan and David, but because in the Hebrew way of thinking, all of the offspring of Jonathan is in his genes, in his genetic makeup. And all of David's offspring are in his genes, his genetic makeup. So it is a covenant that joins the household of Jonathan and the household of David forever in permanency. And it cannot be broken. If it is broken by one of them, it is done so under the threat of life itself. A blood covenant. This covenant, after it is fully established, there's one final thing that's done. Did not begin, my friends, with the American Indian. It began in ancient cultures and history. When a blood covenant was made, there would be a mark made just below the palm, just at the starting of the wrist, with a cutting. They would not mingle their bloods, they would just make the mark, and it would forever be a remembrance of the moment and the time that those two parties entered into covenant with each other. Years from then, Jonathan could look at that and remember that covenant. David could look at that and remember that covenant. And they would have great and mighty reflective moments as they looked at that sign which reminded them of that covenant. And so having sealed the covenant, they are forever now in a permanent relationship that cannot be broken. That is scene one of the drama of redemption. I trust you see some things in it already. Amen. We go now to scene two in our drama of redemption. It's a lengthy passage of scripture in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel. The 18th chapter. It begins at the 18th chapter and runs through the 31st chapter. The second scene. Okay? This scene is a scene in which, Act 2, the principal parties are the king, Saul, and David himself. It's detailed in chapters 18 through 31 of 1 Samuel. David's presence was a source of comfort to Saul early on. Many times when Saul was troubled, he would call for David to come, and David would play his harp, and it would be very soothing to Saul. It would calm his spirit, bring rest to his mind. Saul was a troubled man. Saul had some deep, deep internal issues that had never been resolved. He was a man whose heart had not been transformed and changed by the love of God. He had deep troubles in his heart. At first, David's presence was a source of great comfort to him. But because of David's growing favor among the citizens, the people of Israel, and because they were saying things like, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands, there slowly began to grow in Saul a bitterness towards David. He saw David as a threat to his very throne. He believed that David was receiving a recognition among the people that would eventually lead to David becoming an individual who would challenge Saul's right to rule and reign over Israel. And so he becomes very threatened by David. Jealousy begins to grow. And with so doing, a corrupting, polluting disease is established in the heart of Saul. And dear friends, I want you to recognize that that corrupting, decaying, polluting disease is as alive today as it's ever been. Envy and jealousy and hatreds and bitterness that grow in the hearts of people. And we're seeing it wreck and ruin this land today. This disease of jealousy would grow into a massive storm in the life of King Saul. On three occasions, he personally tried to kill David. Literally tried to slay him by his own hand on three occasions. His hatred became an obsession. And I think you can understand when I say he would gather his servants and he would gather his family and he would preach a sermon many times. And his sermon would have three points. I hate David. Because I hate David, you should hate David. And the third point is, who will help me kill him? It was constant and it began to grow. So intense was this hatred that eventually David would have to flee from Saul's very presence. And not only would he have to flee from his presence, but he would eventually have to flee from the very nation of Israel and live among the enemies of Israel, and particularly among the nation of the Philistines. No matter what, Saul would pursue David day and night through the entire land. But David would never lift his hand against God's anointed. Never. Even though he had several opportunities to do so. He could have slain Saul on several occasions, but he would not. Why? Why? Because of the excellency of his own heart? No. Because of the covenant with Jonathan. He would not take an act against the family of Jonathan because of the covenant they had made. My friends, do you realize we are in covenant with each other? Hello? We are. And never should there be an act against one another that violates that covenant. We celebrate that covenant every time we partake of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the representation of the blood covenant. And in that blood covenant, you and I have great accountability and responsibility to each other. And one is that I forever love you, care for you, pray for you, take care of you, meet with you, value you, recognize your worth, and vice versa. God forbid that we should have in the church the same thing that's in the world. God forbid that there should be the same hostilities and the same petty concerns that are in the world in the body of Christ. Why? Because of the covenant, which will become clearer and clearer. Eventually, because of Saul's intense hatred for David, David would find himself outside of the very nation of Israel itself, an outcast in every way. Act 3 of our drama of redemption is summarized in 1 Samuel, the 31st chapter. Act 3. 1 Samuel, 31st chapter. It records the death of Saul and his sons, including his wonderful son, Jonathan. The Philistines had once again invaded the land of Israel, area by area, town by town, city by city, territory after territory. The Philistines had been moving through the land of Israel. Eventually, in one day, in intense battles, Saul is killed and Jonathan is killed, and also all the sons of Saul are killed. The news of the death of Saul and Jonathan literally crushes the heart of David. It is recorded in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, verses 17 through 27. David's response to the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Oh, how he loved Jonathan. And the words that are spoken in these verses, 17 through 27 of 2 Samuel, the first chapter, are tender words, precious words regarding Saul and Jonathan. The soul of Jonathan was deeply, deeply bereaved as he heard. Why? Why? Because of that covenant. We come to Act 4, which is recorded for us in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 4th chapter, verse 4 only. Let's turn there. This is Act 4 of our drama of redemption. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Everybody there? Okay. Verse 4, chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. And Jonathan, Saul's son, what has happened to Jonathan? He's killed in battle, right? Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. Everybody there? He was 5 years old when the tidings came from Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his, what tidings? That Saul and Jonathan had been slain in battle. He was how old? 5 years old. And his nurse took him up from where? The royal palace. He lived in the royal palace at that time. Jonathan was there. Saul lived there. The grandson was there. And he had a nursemaid. And she grabs him and begins to flee. Why is she fleeing? Because the custom will be that an invading army that is victorious will collect the entire royal family and slay them all, so that there will never be the possibility of the royal family ever rising up again to have any influence in the land. They will kill everybody they can that pertains to the royal family. So the nurse takes the son of Jonathan, and the scripture says, and fled, and it came to pass, as they were hurrying, they were running, probably down the royal steps of the royal palace, that he fell. And he became very crippled in his legs and his feet because of the accident. He became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, a name you need to get familiar with. Mephibosheth. We will find out. The nurse takes him, and he is in a place called Lodibar. And we will get to that in a few moments. Okay? That becomes our Sith. State our fifth act, and it is recorded in 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 17. 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 17. Because of lack of time, we must hasten to get as many details before you and reach our conclusion about the drama of redemption. What has happened is that Mephibosheth has been removed from all promises of ever becoming anything in the line of royalty within Israel. It is totally impossible. He is in a place called Lodebar. That's significant. It's a type. Lodebar. It's a term. It's a name of a place, but it has a very specific meaning. Mephibosheth is in Lodebar. The word Lodebar means the place of emptiness. The place of emptiness. That's where he's dwelling. That's where he's living. That's where he's abiding. That's how he is raised from 5 years on, in the place of emptiness. It has other meanings that are closely associated. It is a place without order. There is no order in Lodebar. Just none at all. The name Lodebar means ungoverned. There is no order and no real sense of unity and society in Lodebar. It is a ungoverned place. Technically, in another term, it means no pasture. No pasture. No place by which a person can be kept and fed correctly. It is a very, very type that represents the condition of life outside of Christ. A life that is empty. A life that is without order. A life that is ungoverned. A life that does not know that he leads us to green pastures. Amen. Here, Mephibosheth grows up with his broken body, cut off from his royal roots, living in fear. Will he someday be discovered? Will his life eventually be taken because he was a member of the royal valley? Royal family. In scene 5, which we find in Samuel, 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 17. David has, in his early years of his reign as king over all Israel, experienced great successes and great victories over all of his enemies. His early years are filled with the blessings of God. God leads and guides and gives him great peace from wars. But all of this slowly begins to change. Eventually, there are enemies that begin to rise up against David in his reign. Every government has its enemies. I don't care who they are. Some of those enemies are external. Some are internal. The enemies of David, the ones that did the most damage to him, were internal enemies. Those who claimed to be his friends. You can read about it all through the Psalms. Some were his own very family. His own son, Absalom, and becomes one of David's greatest enemies, his own son. Terrible is the story that we read in this scripture of the betrayal of Absalom against his own father. There's no stories like it. Breaks the heart as we read it. And it's told clearly in God's word. Amongst all of this, David, one evening, I believe, looks and recalls a mark on his hand. Oh, I wish Jonathan was here. He's one I could trust. He's one I could depend on. He's one I knew would never forsake me. He's one I knew that when I would be at my worst, he would be at his best. He's one who would stand with me against all my enemies. He's one who would be with me through thick and thin. He is one who would fight battles with me side by side. He remembers the covenant. He remembers what is exchanged. He remembers the promises that were in them. And in that moment, he remembers his responsibility to Jonathan's whole family. So he calls his servants and he says, is there not yet someone of the household of Jonathan that still remains? Is there not someone somewhere that is of his offspring that I could fulfill my responsibility of the covenant? I just imagine what some of his counselors think. Well, it's about time he came to his senses. Yeah, there is one. There's one living in Lodebar. His name is Mephibosheth. And he is the son of Jonathan. And it just might be that some of your problems that have arisen have come because there are those who still think that the household of Saul should be over Israel. And there is one who remains. Mephibosheth, who rightfully from Saul should be king. But that's not David's motive. David's motive is there not someone from the household of Jonathan that yet remains that I may show kindness to, that I may show love to, that I may fulfill the promise of the covenant that I made with Jonathan? And one of his servants notifies him, yes. In Lodebar, there is one, Mephibosheth. David calls the royal guard. He says, go, find him, bring him to the palace, bring him. Royal guard leaves and they go to Lodebar. That morning, as has been his custom probably all of his life, Mephibosheth crawls across the floor, pulls himself up to the windowsill and looks out at the day dawning and wonder, will this be the day that I'm discovered? Having lived in fear all of his life into his young manhood, will this be the day that someone comes and takes me and my life will be ended maybe today? And this day is different than all the other days because as he looks out surrounding his dwelling place is the royal guard of David. Mephibosheth's thoughts are, it's over. David has sent for me. The royal guard takes Mephibosheth back to the royal palace. And in the text I gave you, you can read of it. As he comes into David's presence, Mephibosheth is in a heap. He's just in a heap. He can't stand. And there before the king of all Israel and before the royal throne, he begins to say, David, why have you brought me here? I'm nothing but a dog in your sight. I have no purpose. I have no meaning. I have no plan that would benefit you whatsoever. Go ahead. Kill me. Slay me. I'm nothing but a dog in your sight anyway. That's the heart of Mephibosheth as he lays in a heap before the king. David said, Mephibosheth. But before he does so, he clears the whole courtroom. Everybody get out. This is between me and him. Just me and him. Nobody else enters into this, just me and him. When the courtroom has been cleared, David speaks to Mephibosheth and said, you need to understand something. I haven't brought you here to kill you. I've brought you here to bless you like you've never been blessed in your life. I've brought you here in order that you might receive the benefits and blessings of a covenant that I made with your father many years ago. And he lifts his hand and he shows him the mark. And he says, look at it. See it? Many years ago, your father and I entered into a sacred covenant in which we promised to provide for each other's families as long as those families exist. And today I brought you here to restore to you all that is rightfully yours, all that has been given to you because of that covenant. It is yours, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth cannot believe his ears. He cannot believe. Can this be true? Not only does he say, I'm going to bestow upon you all of these blessings and benefits, but I am going to see to it that you dwell in my house here in the royal courts for the rest of your life, and you will eat at my table. Does that sound familiar, folks? Does that sound familiar? A table he prepares for me. Where? In the presence of what? My enemies, my cup runneth over. Amen. Oh, Mephibosheth. David calls in his servants and say, bring the royal robes. Bring the finest clothing. Prepare the best foods. For this is Jonathan's son. I am in a covenant with him. Now, folks, 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, a covenant was made. And thank God it wasn't made between me and God. The covenant wasn't made between you and God. The covenant that was made over 2,000 years ago was between God the Father and God the Son. Amen. And because it is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, it is an eternal covenant. And it is a covenant that is greater than any covenant that ever existed. The book of Hebrews speaks of it and says it is a far superior covenant to any covenant that ever existed. That existed because it was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son, cut at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. A blood covenant. And praise God, there are a bunch of Mephibosheths who were included in that covenant. And I was one of them. I was living in my own Lodibar, my own place of emptiness, my own place of wastefulness, my own place being ungoverned, my own place. I know where I fit into this drama. I'm Mephibosheth. And I needed someone who could do something about my condition and where I was. And praise God, God the Father, God the Son entered into a covenant that included me. Amen. And many years ago, the royal guard, the Holy Spirit, sought me out in my own private Lodibar and showed me that Jesus Christ had done something for me that I couldn't do for myself. And I became a part and entered into a covenant that was made over 2,000 years ago. Today I am still sharing the benefits of that covenant. And my family is sharing the benefits of that covenant. And I celebrate that covenant every time I come to the communion table. It's not about me and what I've done. It's not about you and what you've done. It's about what God the Father and God the Son did at Mount Calvary when they cut a blood covenant that included whosoever will may come. Amen? Whosoever will can be a part. And that can be you today, my friend, if you have never entered in to this precious, precious reality of the blood covenant of God established 2,000 years ago Are you there? Oh, what glory, what glory. But because I'm in covenant with God the Father and God the Son through the blessed work of the Holy Spirit, I'm in covenant with many others who have entered into that. All who have entered into that covenant, I am in blessed union and fellowship with. I do not care what label they bear. If they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and they are in this sacred covenant, I am in covenant with them and they with me, and that covenant will never be broken. Amen. Amen. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Yeah. How do you enter? By invitation. Why? Yeah, by invitation. Yes. Where does that invitation come from? The Spirit of God in the church. The Spirit says, come, come. And the bride says, come. Huh? The invitation comes from the Holy Spirit and from the bride. Why do you think we have altar calls? Why do you think we take this time when other institutions are not? We still consider it viable and important. But the Spirit of God weighs upon the heart and says, come, enter into all that I have done for you, says Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy are laden. You will find rest for your souls. Come, take of the water that I give freely. Come and receive life. Come, the invitation is extended through the Word of God. And the Spirit of God presses it upon the heart. And the church provides the opportunity. People are praying right now for you. People are praying right while you're sitting and right where you're sitting. This could be the day, and it's why I said this could be the greatest day in your life today, when you enter into a covenant that will bring forth the greatest benefits and blessings that man can ever know. Are you hearing? Are you listening? Is your heart beating like it's going to pound out of your chest right now? It usually does. But this is your moment and your day and your time and your personal invitation. Come. Come. Partake of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for you.